Good afternoon, folks. We're going to go ahead and get started. I have the pleasure this afternoon of introducing the next speaker, and I'm going to just read a little bit of his bio, because if I read the whole thing, we'd be here for quite a while. But Dr. David Scare is a professor of systematic theology and New Testament, and holder of the David P. Scare Chair of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. At the seminary since 1966, he serves as editor of the CTQ and was academic dean from 84 to 89. He is currently chairman of his department. Dr. Scare has written extensively, and his articles appeared in such publications as Christianity Today, Lutheran Forum, Forum Letter, Lutheran Witness, Modern Reformation, Crescent, Journal of Evangelical Lutheran Society, Grace Theological Journal, and Issues in Christian Education. Dr. Scare has also been a parish pastor serving congregations in Gillespie, Illinois, and Rockville, Connecticut. And he also taught for 10 years as a part-time instructor in religion at the University of Illinois Champaign. Dr. Scare is a third-generation Missouri Synod Lutheran clergyman. He was brought up in Brooklyn, New York, where his father, the late Reverend Paul H. Scare, served his lifetime ministry at Trinity Lutheran Church of Flatbush. He and his wife Dorothy have been married since 1960, and they have five children. Ladies and gentlemen, I introduce to you Dr. Scare.
We have some materials to give out. Are there any ushers handy? Okay, thanks. Maybe Mark Schaefer could do it. And that is, we're handing out copies of the... and the Apostles' Creed in Latin. One of the things I find very disturbing in going to church is that everyone makes up his or her own liturgy, trying to be modern. A number of years ago, it became quite customary of the dean of the chapel at that particular time to encourage students to write their own liturgy. I think he's no longer at the seminary. I think he got over that. And then we had the church growth movement, in which we'd have more Christians if fewer pastors would be inventing their liturgy. They'd be spending less time in front of the computer. I guess I'm a kind of a dead Orthodox guy, and that is I like to open up the book. I like to open up the book the way we do in the Episcopal Church, and you just have the Book of Common Prayer, and everybody does the same thing. And even the guys who are good guys are inventing their own liturgy. They're sort of like King Arthur and looking for the Holy Grail. The pure and perfect liturgy. And I find that very upsetting. Every year we get a new Bible, every couple of years we get a new hymnal and so forth. And one of the great weaknesses, one of the great things that the Roman Catholic Church had, which they gave up, was that they had the Mass in Latin. Now you would hold up your hands in holy horror, but they really didn't have the Mass in Latin. They had various parts of the Mass in Latin. They had the Lord's Prayer, the words of institution, and the Creed in Latin. And that was a great thing, because wherever you traveled in the Roman, if you were a Roman Catholic, wherever you traveled in the world, you could always go into a church and you could participate in the, you can participate in the Creed. Now, when we go into the, if we go into a Catholic church, an Episcopal church, we have an idea of what's going on, because the liturgy is somewhat the same. And if we're going to believe, the Missouri Synod Congregationalism has gone much too far. Every congregation looks upon itself as an independent entity. And so each pastor and each congregation has its own liturgy, and you have to, I just don't like to go to church at my age and have to take out a book to read the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, which I've been saying all of my lifetime. I don't like the revisions of Luther's small catechism. I don't know if the changes are all that much. It's still Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It just doesn't write it isn't right when you say, hallowed be thy your name. We all understand that. And you have the creed here in Latin, and there's a reason for that. I would almost ask you to participate with me in saying the creed, because you would find that you recognize it right away. And this is one of the ways in which the students can learn Latin. And the creed that you have in front of you is the way we Lutherans accept it, because the Book of Concord consists of not only the documents that come from the 16th century, which are the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Confession, the Treatise on the Power and the Primacy of the Pope, the Smalcald Articles, the Small and Large Catechism of Luther, and the Formula of Concord, but it starts off with what we call the three ecumenical or the three Catholic creeds. The simplest one being the Apostles' Creed, then being the Nicene Creed, and then, of course, the Athanasian Creed. And if you're in church on Trinity Sunday in many of our congregations, the resident clergy person decides that he's going to have the creed in the Athanasian. He's going to, instead of having the Nicene Creed or the Apostles, he's going to try to have the Athanasian Creed. And you know, by the time you get to the end of the column, half the crowd is not with you at all. There's only one way to do that creed, and that's verse by verse, because then you have to pay attention to figure out which line is your line. It's sort of like going to our church. The first two verses of the hymn will be sung by all the congregation. The second verse by the men, the third verse by the women, the fifth verse by who knows what. But at least you have to be alert, and I'm not all that alert. With my classes, I've done this as a custom for, 10, 20 years, is to have the students begin with the Nicene Creed in Latin. Do we have any of the slides being put up, or how is this working? I'm not a PowerPoint person, so. Oh, there you go. Yes. This is what we want to take a look at, too. And that is, now the people who are experts in these affairs claim that they look upon the Apostles' Creed as the baptismal creed, and they look upon the Nicene Creed as the Eucharistic Creed. That means the creed that you use when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is a completely artificial distinction invented by people who haven't got too much to say. And that is, all of our creeds are baptismal, so we don't have to tell you where it comes from. Because according to the old baptismal form, and you've attended baptisms for many, many years, and you've paid attention to it, I like the old form. You ask the person, do you believe in God the Father? Yes, I believe in God the Father. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit? Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So every time you are reciting the creed, you are again going back to your baptism, and you are reaffirming what happened in your baptism. It is a baptismal creed. It is a baptismal celebration. In our chapel, by the way, we have the baptismal font in the, I don't know whether you call it the back of the church. Is that the part you go in or the part you go out? I never know. But whatever it is, when you open up the door, you can't go straight down the aisle. You got to go to the left or the right. And my problem is what? I don't know which way to go. So I kind of try to divide up my time between the divine and human natures of Jesus, hoping that I do the right thing. Now, I don't know how many of you were alive during the Seminex controversy, as we pronounce it around here. How many, raise your hands, please. Quite a few people. I happen to be the last surviving faculty person in either seminary from that controversy. I am the last survival of the one. Now, there's some on the Seminex crowd who are surviving, but among the dead Orthodox, I am the last one. I was the last one who was involved in that particular situation, and involved in it a little bit more than the average bear. And one of the things that came up, by the way, in that situation, is that the creeds were of a human invention. And this, of course, is a kind of a big thing for us Lutherans. See, Lutheranism basically is a collection of cliches which people like to hear, but I'm not so sure they always know what it means. Faith alone, law and gospel, word and sacraments, Bible and confessions. We, you know, what do Lutherans accept? We accept the scriptures and the confessions, or the creeds. And how many of you have been members of non-Lutheran churches like the Methodist, the Presbyterian, or any kind of those churches, Reformed? Just raise, how many times did you say the creed in your churches? Not many is right. Now, if you're in the United Church of Christ, which is always an appealing option, pray to God, our Father and our Mother. I kind of like that gender-sensitive approach to God. You'll see the creeds. You'll see the creeds in the hymnal, but you really have to look for where they are. And when you go into one of those churches, many of our great Lutheran confessional people, including myself and the late Robert Preuss and others, we hung around with the neo-evangelicals. That's the crowd that puts out Christianity Today, Modern Reformation. They believe in all the good stuff, biblical inerrancy. They believe in all the good stuff. But when we are with them for their services, there are two things which they don't have. They don't have the creed, and they don't have the Lord's Prayer. Because nobody is going to tell them in Christian freedom what to do. The big item among us Baptists is we have liberty, and no one is going to tell us what to do in a church service. That's why I get a little upset when every congregation invents its own service. It destroys the unity and the Catholicity of the church. And they come out with a new liturgy. I will only participate in that liturgy which I know by heart. And in these churches, it's a very prayer. You would say, well, this the Apostles' Creed. We all accept the Apostles' Creed. No, we don't all accept the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is relatively short. You have it there in front of you in Latin, and you should know it in English. And the reason that they are against the creeds is that they say that they are of human invention. No one is going... See, the Baptist Church, perhaps more than any other church, represents the American spirit. And the American spirit is freedom and individualism. So I've been with these Baptists, and they're nice guys. And they'll say, yes, we believe in the creed, but it's a human document, and no one is going to force us to say it. Well, when we Lutherans say that we believe in the confessions, we accept the Bible and the confessions, I'm very uncomfortable with that phrase, not because I'm a Baptist. But we don't accept the confessions on the same level that we accept the scriptures. The scriptures are the revelation of God, the word of God, spoken by the prophets and the apostles. And that has a higher honor because of the origin than the Lutheran confessions do. And I get upset when Lutheran theologians begin to argue things not on the basis of the Bible, but on the basis of the confessions and on the basis of Luther. That's not the way it's done. I was speaking to one group I was in Hong Kong, and I was speaking to this huge group night after night, obviously Chinese people. Have you ever been to Hong Kong? Go down the street in neon lights, Chinese restaurant. Most of you don't get that, do you? Somehow I feel I'm not in Indiana. I feel like in Iowa or something. I don't know where it is. But during that evening, and boy, those people, they wanted more and more and more. It was exhausting. The clergy person said, stop mentioning Luther. That's not why they're here. And I have never forgotten that admonition from that pastor, that we have to show things on the basis of the scripture. Well, during the Seminex days, some of their scholars, and they were scholars, claimed that the creeds were human inventions. Well, and I really didn't pay too much attention to the Lutheran confessions, Well, when I started at the seminary, and that's 40 years ago, I taught all the courses in dogmatics. Professor Huth and Dr. Klug both had mutual heart attacks at the same time, and I was the donut tire in the trunk. So I was called from Connecticut to here. And then there came an administration in to the seminary it was almost before the Seminex days, and they were very anti-Jack Preuss, and they thought that I was associated with him, so I had all my courses taken away, and I had to teach Lutheran Confessions 1, for which I was not called to do. And I had to teach the Augsburg Confession 7 times in the first year. I taught it so often, I didn't want to see the confessions again. But it had the great advantage of this: you never learn anything unless you teach it. I never had the students memorize anything because they're going to forget it. And in my age, I forget everything. And I make no apologies, it's a statement of fact. You only learn, when you're younger, the way you learn something is by teaching it. So I got involved in teaching the Lutheran Confessions, and I did write a book on the particular topic. I don't believe God leads us. I believe he puts up detours. We had a group of professors' wives and students. They were on the radio. We have a radio station here, kind of a fundamentalist thing. And these gals would be praying on the radio. And you go home, turn on the radio. They would be praying that they would learn the will of God. You'll never know the will of God. In fact, if you determine to learn the will of God, then you're putting yourself on the same level as God. You don't know what the next day is going to be. At least on this point, the will of God, not knowing the will of God, is a Lutheran thing, because you have to trust in, you have to trust in God. So I have found myself in any number of usual situations, which I certainly didn't plan for. And when I got there, I didn't particularly like it. Don't pretend that you're like it, because you're only fooling yourself. You're not fooling me. Well, that's one of the great things. I had to look at the confessions, and I had to look at the creeds. And so when I began teaching it, it was mentioned before, by the way, that I taught at the University of Illinois for 10 years. I taught Old and New Testament survey courses. The first year, I taught all the Old Testament. The second year, I maybe taught half of it. By the third year, I didn't even get through the book of Genesis. Because the more you know, the more you go through something, the more you see that's there. And so when you recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed on Sunday morning in church, you may not realize the great things with which you are dealing with. If I was a pastor of a congregation now, I would have every church meeting, ladies' aid, elders, deacons, whatever it is, have the Lord's Prayer and say the creed. And I would especially do it with children. I would pray, if I had a parochial school, and I thank heavens that I don't have a parochial school, because I don't want to be dealing with everybody's problems. I'm not up to it anymore. You got a problem? We have paid counselors over there. They'll handle you. But I would parade those kids into the church so that they would see their life within, if I had a adult or a junior confirmation class, I'd parade them into the church. Now, back when I went to parochial school, we didn't have it in Brooklyn, but the oil was so expensive during World War II, we had it in the furnace room. My father was the pastor and the teacher. He threw me out of class twice. No favoritism there, I'll tell you that. He was a very good person. He made the dumb kids look smart and the smart kids look. And that's the way it has to be. Confirmation class is not an IQ session. Well, that's what I would do. I'd have them the creed. I feel very, we have to be sympathetic for pastors who do not have parochial schools, because it's a miracle they can get their kids to confirmation instruction one out of every other two times. They're not going to memorize the whole catechism. We'd be grateful if they know the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Creed. And there's only one way that you do it, and that's by constant repetition. I like religion should be in a rut. the liturgy should be in a rut. I agree with the Eastern Orthodox. In our church, you know, you're reading the epistle, you're reading the Old Testament, everybody's got his nose in the paper. You wouldn't go to a play like that. You wouldn't go to a concert like that, but you go to church, and what are you doing? You're reading all the stuff they give you. Maybe that was one of the worst things that happened, was universal literacy. Now we got PowerPoints. About 30 years ago, I preached where we have a place in the Poconos. Guy comes out, before the church split up with this Seminex business, 30 years ago, that is. Guy said he attended a Assembly of God church. He wasn't that wonderful because they had the ball bouncing on the words. I remember we used to go to the Lido movie theater right around the corner on Coney Island Avenue, and then you go to the movies, and then you'd see, we'd all sing, and the ball would bounce on the words. We should learn these things. Now, at that particular time during that controversy, it was said by one professor, and he's still alive, and he's a scholar, and he's been very productive. But he wrote a book saying that the creeds were basically, he was referring to the Nicene Creed, that the creeds were basically a philosophical construct. That this was something in addition to the Bible. Well, getting into the Apostles' Creed, I haven't taught the confessions for several years now, because we have a lot of other competent people. We had a meeting between our systematics department and the St. Louis one down in Terre Haute about 2 or 3 weeks ago. It was a great success. We hadn't seen each other. They're a bunch of great guys. But the problem is that I had to drive the van because I was afraid that we'd be picked up by the immigration authorities. Nobody in our department except me is native born. And so we have a lot of good people from other countries who can add another dimension to the course and the confessions. And of course, being German, obviously, they're acquainted with it. The thing that I found very striking about studying the confessions is that the biblical evidence is there that that already in the New Testament times, there were creeds. No one got baptized unless he answered the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And you don't have your Bibles with you. Oh, you do. That is wonderful. Yes, you sure you're not Baptists? Yeah, see, I don't know where anything is. But I'm looking in the first epistle of Peter for that business of, yes. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. You look, we're going to take a look at creeds. And by the way, children do not have to know the meaning of what they're saying. Children should learn by repetition to learn the things of faith, and as they grow, they will naturally get the meaning of it. And they should do this at a younger age, because the older you get, the less you'll be able to memorize. Now, I'm not very popular with the Old Testament persons around here, but I don't think every student here has to take Greek and Hebrew. I think there should be an exemption from learning Hebrew if you hit your 40th birthday. I have been to, as you pronounce it, Russia several times, and I've determined that I would learn some Russian. But by the time that plane takes off from the airport in Siberia, I'm so busy thanking God for having gotten out of there I don't know one word of Russian. I know a little Spanish, otherwise you couldn't find the bathroom in LaGuardia. You think I'm kidding? Caballeros? Yeah. Yeah, Mr. Cromer, he was in Germany. He went into the wrong place. He's on the bathroom. He said it, he thought it said hers. He didn't know that the German word for men was Herren, and he thought it was hers. That's okay. He enjoyed it. He had a free night in the local, well, we won't say. But it's hard to remember, and we don't have to forever tell people the meaning. One of the most annoying things is to go to church and having the clergy person explaining what you've been doing your entire lifetime. We all know it. I mean, you go to church for 70 years and you have some guy 30 years old telling you what to do. I don't go for it at all. And I don't have to know the whole structure of things. I love to go to hear Bach. I can begin to figure that out by myself. Many concerts are ruined because the person who's the conductor is giving you a lecture. I didn't come to hear the lecture. I came to hear the music. But here, folks, you came to hear the lecture and also hear the music. And that is, take a look at this thing right here. This looks like a creed. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, because Christ once in behalf of sins died. The just for the unjust. That's an amazing thing because some people deny objective justification. But when we were unjust, when we were nothing, Christ died for us so that he could introduce us to God. And then come the two periods by the way, there is really, we say there are three articles in the creed. There is only one article, and that's the second article. There's only one article. It upsets me very much when people say first article Christianity, second article Christianity, and third article Christianity. There is no such Christianity. There is only second article Christianity. Because if you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father. I know a lot of people, especially up in the Poconos, where they're always speaking about, and I hear them pray, they pray, dear Father, blah, blah, blah. You don't know God as Father. You first know Christ, then you know that God is Father. Remember, you can't pray the Lord's Prayer until you recognize that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Then he invites you to address God, as we say in Latin, Pater Noster, or Pater Unser, our Father. Then you can go into the fullness of God. Now, when I say that, it's really only the second article. Hey, that's nice. Go back to the other one. Yeah. Thank you. There are two parts to the creed, the second article. The first part is the death of Jesus. And the second part, we'll take a look at this. The second part is the glorification. For those of you who were brought up according to the good old dead Orthodox way of a catechism on Confirmation Day, you know, the pastor would say, what are the two states of Christ? And what did you answer? Baptism and the Lord's Supper? Yeah, we'll take it. We'll take anything. The two states of Christ are are humiliation and exaltation. Do you remember that? And remember the pastor would then, now what they have in your church is they have the people writing these confessions of faith. They have the kids come up there. When I remember one of our kids, I think it was the last kid to get confirmed. They had to write the second to last kid, when he got confirmed, they had to get the church ahead of time and write out a composition and give it to the church. And the other time, they had they could do it ahead of time. So this one kid was given the question of how important it was to go to church. Well, after it was all over, our youngest said he and his family never go to church. When you ask people to write compositions of what Christianity means to them, all you're doing is confirming a heck of a lot of people in their hypocrisy, saying things which they want other people to hear, but which they do not necessarily believe. Is that statement judgmental? No, it's an observation which happens to be True, I like to go back to the old dead Orthodox of asking how many sacraments are there? What are the states of Christ? How many commandments? What are the chief parts? Do they fully comprehend it? No, they don't. I was confirmed when I was 12. I think we should confirm them younger. Much younger than we do now. But there are the two states of Christ. He was put to death. What does it say in your Bible? How did they translate that? Can anyone offer that, please? Yeah, but yes, that translation simply cannot stand. No, it isn't. He was not put to death in the body and made alive by the Spirit, because whatever you do with the word body, you have to do with the Spirit. And the word is not body, but it's flesh. What translation is that? I can't see who you... And that's been the official Bible of the Missouri Synod, put out by a bunch of fundamentalists. He was put to death in the days of his humiliation when nobody knew who he was. When you couldn't recognize that he was God. When he was an absolutely ordinary person accused of some criminal activities. And he was made alive. He was made alive during the glorification. The words here are flesh, not body. It's flesh and spirit. And that's a very, very common combination in the Bible. Because Jesus says to Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was put to death when he had all the weakness of a sinner. He had all of our weaknesses. He was put to death, and he made no attempt to defend it, and he was made alive into the realm of God. That's the way our creed is organized. Well, you have it there. May I have the Apostles' Creed, please? Thank you. No, go to the other one, please. Thank you. That's good. When the pastor asked the children on Confirmation Day, what are the stages of the humiliation? They say, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. And then the pastor has to stop there, because the descent into hell is not part of the humiliation, the way we Reformed and Calvinists believe, but the descent into hell is the glorification. If you had the old kind of a confirmation instruction, you're pretty fortunate. Because all that remains, so that when you say the creed, you know what you're saying. The glorification starts, he descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead, ascended into the heaven, sat down at the right hand, and he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Now, if you still have 1 Peter in front of you, you have that division. He was put to death because he was ordinary, and he was made alive. It was God who did it and brought into the realm of him of the Spirit. In which condition? Proceeding, he preached to the spirits who were in the prison. The prison is another word for hell. If you know the pericope, the story of the fellow who wouldn't forgive somebody else, and then the master comes along and he puts him into the prison until he should pay the last penny. Prison, I think of this guy. What's this guy from Enron who stole these millions of dollars and he's got an 8 to 25 year sentence? What's his name? Kenley? Can you imagine? He's probably sitting in a room, 4 by 8 or whatever that is, 4 by 12, 8 by 12. And just think, at 9 o'clock, when he wants to go to the refrigerator to get something to eat, he ain't going. You're there. I can't think of any crime which would be worthwhile to be stuck in a prison. But look what it says. He went into the prison and there he preached. To whom did he preach? He preached to those who were disobedient. When the patience of God was put on the back burner in the days of Noah, and by the way, the writer says, the ark was being built. And he gets off the topic. I don't feel bad about getting off the topic. The Holy Ghost gets off the topic all the time. In which a few, he's speaking about that boat. Isn't it amazing in this last business with these horrible things that are happening down in New Orleans that the news commentators are speaking of a tragedy of biblical proportions? All of a sudden, this tale and this fable becomes real. what else does the word biblical proportions mean? He says that there were a few there, and he says, by the way, that's about eight, and they were saved through water. Now, that's an amazing statement, because in the Scriptures, one thing can be both good and bad. I wouldn't look upon this, they were saved by water, because water is a destructive factor. I have seen floods. A fire is preferable to a flood. The flood, the sea is the realm of the devil in the Bible. The pig's head for the... But water is also the vehicle of the Holy Ghost, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. It's the vehicle of the Holy Ghost. We know the second person of the Trinity in Jesus. The third person of the Trinity takes on different guises. His name suggests the wind. But I disagree with the translations that say the wind blows where it wants to. No, it's the Spirit who blows what he wants to. The Spirit is called the finger of God. He is the water of God. And look what it says here. They were saved through water. It looks like that's a mistake, because that's what destroyed the world. But they were saved by water. This was probably a homily or a sermon which was delivered in connection with the baptism. And the person who was preaching this is making reference to the creed, which either those who are joining the church have said or are going to say. He gets back on the topic in a little while. He says right at the end of verse 20, they were saved through water. And this is an anti-type, which baptism, which saves us. He sees the water, he sees a correlation between the water of the flood and baptism, which is water. And this happens, by the way, not because our flesh is clean, do we become holy, but by the presentation of a good conscience to God. Then as he gets on, he realizes that he has gotten off the topic. And he gets back to the creed. Look what it says. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and where is he now? He is at the right of God. How did he get there? He proceeded into the heavens, and all of these angels and powers and authorities are subject to him. You have the Apostles' Creed right there. You have a reference to his humiliation. You have a reference to the descent into hell. You have a reference to the the resurrection. You have a reference with the ascension going into heaven. You have a reference to the sitting down at the right hand of God. The creed is there. So when our fundamentalist Protestant friends say that they will not demand the creed, or the creed is something in addition to the Scriptures, we say you're absolutely wrong. The creed is lifted out of the Scriptures. The creed existed before there were Scriptures. The creed was that thing you couldn't get into the church without the creed. St. Paul seems to also suggest this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, when I came to you, I delivered to you of first importance that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Remember that there is only one article in the creed. We shouldn't speak about first, second, and third article. There's only one article to the creed. That's the Christological article. That's the article about Jesus. And that article has two parts, like we used to do in confirmation class. What are the two states of Christ? The humiliation and the exaltation. Those are the two parts. That's the only thing that saves. Now, how many of you tend to be liberal? Raise your hands. They are big on the first article. God, you've created all these things. The Monty Python God that you love so much. How many of you are charismatics? Raise your hand. Pentecostals. They're big on the third article. But there is only one door into God, and that's Christ. And more specifically, there is only one door into Christ, and that's the crucifixion. Because all parts are not equal parts, because by that he made an atonement. This is what St. Paul said.
I delivered to you of first importance what I received. It means he didn't invent it. He got it. He was doing what all the other Christians were doing. He didn't invent it. He had to, and when it comes to the Lord's Supper, he had to do it. And the standard of, the norm and standard of orthodoxy in the early church was the Jerusalem church. The Gentile churches were weak. The Jerusalem church had been founded by the apostles. There's the apostles were. They were the standard of truth. Our Nicene Creed is called the Jerusalem Creed because it really is a reworking of a baptismal creed from Jerusalem, then picked up by then picked up at the Council of Nicaea. I believe that was in 325. Would you put up, by the way, the on the board? Would you please put up the Romanum, please? Yeah, that is. I want it in English first. It's in English. Oh, you got it. Okay. If we had the language abilities and we went back into the ancient church, I have an idea we would feel very comfortable because they would be doing the same things which we do. Now, there'll be a big debate on this, and some of my colleagues don't agree with me, but things don't have to be exact. Because maybe they weren't exact. But you would go into there, and what would they would probably be saying the Psalms. They would read the Old Testament. They would read whatever they had. If they had copies of Paul's epistles, they read that. They certainly wanted to get their hands on the Gospels. And I know a very good book about that by a person you know, or at least you see, downstairs, called Jesus Teaches the Church, because I believe the Gospels are very early. I'd like to put the Gospel of Matthew as early as the year 40, and if one church heard that another church had that Gospel, they did everything in their power to get a copy of that Gospel, and there just wasn't one copy made when it was first written. It was preached. It has an oral quality, so that these things were floating all around. And if there was a baptism, they would recite the creed or something like it, because we know there's where our creed comes from. Our creed is answering questions. Now, I have shown to you in 1 Peter here where this looks like a creedal formula. It looks like our Nicene Creed. It looks like our Apostles' Creed. What you have here on the board is the creed called the Romanum. This is a creed which, from its title, existed in the city of Rome around the year 150. You know, 150, Jesus is put to death in roughly the year 30. This creed is existing in the year 150. That's 120 years. Now, this is the year 2005. If you would subtract 120 years ago, it would be 1905. That would be 1985. My grandmother was born in Fort Wayne in 1885. 1885. My grandfather was born in 1874 in Brooklyn, New York. I knew them very well. My grandmother died maybe 20 years ago. I have a vivid memory of her. That's not so long ago. And all of you have the same experiences. 100 years is not that. And I can remember telling stories about her childhood, telling about Fort Wayne, the same with my grandfather, what he did and so forth. That's not just a long, we're getting very close. This is a creed that comes in Rome 120 years after the death of Jesus. And if you would go into the church where the creed was being recited, you would immediately recognize it. And it's in the English language there. And we have copies of this creed both in the Greek language and the Latin language. Because in the first century, the lingua franca, the language of the world, was Greek. I'm utterly convinced that Jesus did his formal preaching in the Greek language. You don't understand that because we are so isolated as a people that we find it's very difficult for us to learn languages. But the first time we were in Europe and we were in Holland and the bellhop took our luggage, he was fluent in any number of languages. It's amazing when you go over there to find out how people who have not been to the university are used to languages. Alexander the Great conquered Palestine around the year 325 BC. But even a centuries before that, there were Greek colonies there. Greek was the language that mattered. Greek only begins to fall out of existence in the second century after Christ. And then the Romans at that time begin to speak Latin and Greek. So we have this creed both in Greek and in Latin. And if you went to church and you heard somebody saying this, where is it? We can do it for, where is it? Holy smokes, I better become the president of the Senate so I know how to use PowerPoint.